I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 18, verse 11 through verse 20. Matthew 18, starting at verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Little ones refers to believers in general, but because of the context, especially probably the young or new believers. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Matthew 18 begins with the disciples asking Jesus, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So that starts this whole chapter. Jesus responds by calling a child to himself and saying, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 19 begins with when Jesus had finished these words. And I'm pointing this out because chapter 18 is a complete thought, even though it may seem like there's different ideas in this chapter. They are connected together. And the connection is where it all starts. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The one who humbles himself like a child. Last Sunday we saw that those who are greatest maintain a mindset and an attitude of being less than or servant to those around them. They are also people who carefully consider the effect of their behavior on others so as not to ignore or become a stumbling block to anyone, and especially to those under their authority or those who the world deems less important or insignificant, like children, like people that we don't pay much attention to. Today we're going to see that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven humbly and lovingly do what they can to seek and, if possible, restore the believer who has gone astray. And with that, let's pray. Father, speak through your word. Speak to us. Help us to see our part in all of this. Maybe even make us see our part. For all of our sake, I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost, that which was lost. Luke puts it this way, and I'm bringing in Luke because he adds something. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What this statement does is it makes Jesus, who is the Son of Man, the supreme example of all that is written in Matthew 18. And let me just point out some ways in which this is the case. Though Jesus is the greatest Son of God, not just the Son of Man, he's the Son of God. He's Emmanuel, God with us. Though he is the greatest, he is humble. He is submissive to his Father and a servant to us, as if he is less than us, when in fact he's more. Though stumbling blocks are inevitable, he has never been nor will ever be a stumbling block to anyone. He searches for, finds, and restores the wayward. And though we won't talk about this today, if we seek his forgiveness, he forgives fully and completely. There are other scriptures that show the extent of Christ's humility and sets the example for our own attitudes, ways of thinking and behaving. For example, Jesus is patient with sinners because he doesn't want any to perish. We see that in verse 14 of chapter 18 and 2 Peter 3:9 and 1 Timothy 2:4, just to pick three scriptures. His love for all of us is such that he willingly chose to die in our place while we were still making ourselves his enemies. We made ourselves his enemies by living an ungodly life, Romans 5:28. Though he is God, he humbled himself, left heaven, and came as a servant to serve us, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And though we deserve condemnation, he came to save us, not condemn us. John 3, 16 and 17. And he rejoices over every sinner who is found, repents, and is restored to a right relationship with God, as we see here in this chapter. He is the supreme example of what we ought to be as followers of him. So I ask, who is the greatest among us? Who's the greatest in this room? Anyone who is like Jesus, that's who the greatest is. And in this context, to be like Jesus is to be like him in humble submission, in humble service, in love and compassion for both the godly and the ungodly. It's to be like him in seeking the lost and pursuing the wayward with the goal of restoring them, and in giving full and complete forgiveness to those who seek forgiveness after sinning against us. That's who the greatest is, according to chapter 18. After saying, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost," Jesus tells a story to demonstrate the way in which God values and loves everyone who belongs to him, which explains why he doesn't want to lose any of them and why he is so strongly condemning of stumbling blocks, and why he rejoices when he finds and restores one who has gone astray. So here's the story, starting in verse 12. "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one who is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." Don't think of children when he says little ones. Think of any believer. Now you might think that rejoicing more over the restored believer than over the 99 who are safe and sound in their faith means that God loves the restored believer more than those who had not gone astray. But that's not what this means. Rejoicing over the one more than the 99 is about the depth of joy over not losing anyone, because God loves everyone. He doesn't love the one he found more, He's happy because he hasn't lost someone he loves. And he loves all of the 99 just as much. It's just that they're safe. So there's no special rejoicing. He has them. He finds and restores the one that's lost, and that he rejoices over because he doesn't want to lose any of them. So Jesus' purpose in telling the story is to show us the kind of mindset we are to have. And this is important if we're going to make sense of what comes after this. You see, he shows us the kind of mindset we're to have to love everyone in this room equally, to care about each person's well-being. It matters. It should matter to us. And how we are to view and how we are to relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that includes anyone who is going or has gone astray. So, just to pull things together before going on to the next thing that Jesus talks about, I want to summarize verses 1 through 14 of chapter 18. First of all, it's vital that we do not cause any believer, young or old, to stumble. That's important. That's vital. It is vital that we care about the spiritual health of every believer. And it is vital that we go after and seek to restore the believer that is going or has gone astray. So from here, Jesus gives us a three-step process for calling a believer who is going astray back to the way of godliness. Let me read these verses. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So what we're going to do is consider each part of this three-step process, a process that is intended to lead us in the direction of winning and restoring a wayward believer. The first effort at restoration is to be a private, a personal, a one-on-one effort just between the two of you, you and the person you're going to, because you see that person, a fellow believer, going astray. And I want you to notice that this first step is not addressed to the church leadership. It's addressed to everybody in this room, all of us who are believers. It's addressed to us as individuals. Restoring a wayward believer, in other words, is as much your responsibility as it is mine. It's our responsibility. One of the phrases that my father said enough times that it has not left my mind: everyone's responsibility is no one's responsibility. You need somebody to stand there and give directions and be the last one to leave and make sure everything is shut off and locked up as it ought to be. If it's everyone's responsibility, we all wander out the door together and nobody takes care of it. And yet, Jesus said this is everyone's responsibility. You see, the spiritual health of the church, the spiritual health of each individual in the church, is all of our responsibility. We are not supposed to just wander out talking to each other, enjoying each other. We're supposed to be thinking and observing and caring about what each other is doing, how we're growing, how we're dealing with our spouse and our kids, how we're getting on with our neighbors, how we're dealing with tragedy or difficulty or hard times. It's all of our responsibility to care about that. One of the things that you might not think about, so I'm going to encourage you to think about it, is that if the responsibility is left to me or Gary and I, we may not see everything. What you see, we may not be aware of. And that's one of the reasons, just one, that it's be all of our responsibility. Why we should all bear this burden. I want to reinforce the idea that this is to be a personal and private step. And I want to just give you five reasons for that. First, it's personal and private to reinforce the love and commitment that we have for each other. It's personal and private to give the wayward believer an opportunity to repent and return without having more people than necessary know about the sin. We don't all need to know that somebody's wayward or fallen into sin or doing something wrong. If you know it and you go to them privately, then it's between the two of you. And if that person deals with it properly, you've won your brother, your sister. We don't have to know about it. A third reason that is to be personal and private, it prevents shame in the one who is wayward. It prevents shame from driving them further away. People out of shame move away. They want to hide. We don't want that to happen. We want to have them come back in. Making it personal and private helps that happen. It also protects against gossip and inaccurate stories being passed around of the sin and the sinner. And it protects the future reputation of the believer who went astray but has repented and returned. We don't have to look at somebody and think back, yeah, they did this. We just don't need that. So if it's personal and private, the rest of us don't know about it, and we're not thinking that, and that's good. Well, what if the wayward believer rebuffs the private effort? Well, the believer who came to him is to return with two or three others. Two or three others who are able to support the reasons the wayward believer ought to repent and return, and who can give a fair and accurate witness to the response of the wayward believer. And though this second effort includes more people, it still significantly limits the number who know about the sin, and in so doing continues to work against gossip and unnecessary harming the wayward believer's long-term reputation. And I think, as most of us here know, scandalous details travel fast and far. It's my opinion, the Bible doesn't say this, but this is nonetheless my opinion, that when possible, it is best if the two or three others are people the wayward believer respects. It should be somebody that you're pretty sure the wayward believer will listen to. And if that can't happen, it needs to be one or two others who are worthy of respect because of the quality of their Christian life and spiritual maturity. You see, the goal is not to team up on the wayward believer. You don't take your lawyer friends with you so that, you know, we can use power to overcome this person. No. The goal is to present the best possible case to the wayward believer in hopes that they are willing to repent and return to God and godly living. Well, if the wayward believer rebuffs the second effort, then the matter is to be presented to the church so that the congregation can implore the wayward believer to repent and return. Now, without question, bringing the matter to the church brings public shame and congregational pressure upon the wayward believer. And in telling us this portion, Matthew presents the very idea that if they reject even the church, well, you know, when you get that kind of peer pressure, it can be helpful, can be strong. They have to be pretty committed to their waywardness to reject that. But on the upside, or the other side, telling it that the church also brings group affirmation of love and genuine concern for the wayward believer's spiritual health and his relationship with God. And it affirms that God and the church place a high value on each believer. You see, everyone matters. God and the church place a high value on their spiritual health. This is communicated as well when it's brought to the church. And they place a high value on the person's relationship with God and the rest of the believers. We want, as a church, this person to come back. Well, what if the wayward believer rebuffs even the church? Then, and only then, are the consequences to be applied, not before. And the consequences are this. First of all, the loss of standing in the church as a fellow believer who is committed to living according to the will and word of God. We treat them as a tax collector, as a sinner, as an unbeliever. They've lost that standing within the church among us. And secondly, they not only lost that standing, but now we're going to treat them as an unbeliever, as an outsider, as someone who doesn't want to be part of the universal body of Christ and this local assembly of believers. And there's two goals for this. First, to put the wayward believer in a situation where he might realize that what he has lost is so great that he chooses to repent and return. We don't experience, in my opinion, we don't experience this that much in our culture. But there are places in the world where if you are part of a body of believers, it's like going home. It's like being in a safe place in an unsafe environment. It's like having a family you've never had. The first time I ever saw this possibility within the body of Christ, my father happened to take a trip to Mexico. As I was thinking about this, I don't even remember why. I really don't. But he did. He went to Mexico, and he did some ministry there, was involved with a church group of believers there. And he came back, and he was just astonished. He said, when a person in that assembly is disciplined by the church, they have to stand outside the building, and if they want to participate, if they want to at least hear and observe, they can only do it by looking through the windows, which there's no windows, it's just openings. And that is so shameful. That is so costly to them that they rarely do it for very long. They want to be inside with the family, with the group, with the people. It'd be nice if we saw our fellowship or the body of Christ this way. It's so easy in our culture to just go to the next people down the street if we don't like this one or things aren't going well here. But there is great loss. We may not realize it, but it is a great loss to lose fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the second goal is to distance the church members, the rest of us, to distance us from continued exposure to the wayward believer so that others in our midst do not come under the wayward believer's influence and follow his wayward ways. That's important too. Finally, it's only after the wayward believer rebuffs the pleas of the congregation to repent and return, it's only after that that we are to deny him standing as a believer among believers and enforce some form of separation or alienation. And I'm pointing that out because this is only to be part of the third step. It is never to be implemented before that. This isn't a personal thing. You know, I'm not going to have anything to do with you anymore. No, this is us. We do this together. It's a community decision. It's a community action. A few final thoughts about this process. James clearly states the goal of seeking and trying to restore the wayward believer. And we read this in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, where he writes, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Now, I don't want to get into this too much because nobody that I've read knows for sure what that last phrase means. We'll save a soul from death and we'll cover a multitude of sins. Whose sins? Whose soul? Is it the one who goes and urges the wayward one to come back, or is it the one who comes back? I'm going to say today it doesn't matter for our sake. What it does is something good in limiting falling away from the Lord and increasing staying together as a group of believers and growing in the Lord. That's what really matters. Secondly, because each believer is precious in the sight of God and the church, losing even one is to be a tragic, unwanted loss. We should not want to lose any. And so the goal is to rescue and restore the wayward believer, not condemn and ostracize. That's not the goal. Now that may have to be the end result, but it's not the goal. It's not where we're headed. We're headed towards rescuing and restoring. Third, there is no room for spiritual pride or a critical attitude or a condescending tone when calling a wayward believer back to God. There's no room for "how could you?" Such things, such attitudes, such words make those who are seeking to restore just as wayward as those who are being sought. Do you understand that? We become wayward ourselves when we come to the person who is wayward with spiritual pride or a critical attitude or a condescending tone. We're no better. We just haven't done what they've done. We're doing something else. Fourth, of course, we're to speak the truth in as clear and straightforward a way as possible. Yet, we are to speak the truth in a way that calls and invites, not attacks and demeans. Without question, there are moments when it just feels like I ought to say to the person that's sitting across from me and telling me their story, "You idiot!" But what good would that do? It may get some energy out of me, but it's not going to help them listen. It's not going to help them think. It's going to make them put their fingers in their ears and not listen or become defensive. We need to speak in a way that invites, not attacks and demeans. Paul affirms this in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, by the way. This is not me just making this up. This is the word of God. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, caught, not you found out, but they got caught because they gave in the temptation. It's a different use of the word caught. Do you understand that? Even if anyone gives in to temptation would be the way we probably say it today. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now, yes, you haven't been caught in some temptation, and that's good. And so in that sense, you're spiritual, you're better. But remember where this all started? Who's the greatest? The humble. So though we may know we haven't been caught in some sin, we still see ourselves as sinners. And Paul brings this to light. You who are spiritual, what? Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to himself, so that you too will not be tempted. And then he says, bear one another's burden. This is a mutual activity where we are the restorer now. We're the ones doing the restoring now. And possibly we become the one needing to be restored at another time. Bear one another's burden. And thereby fulfill the law of Christ to love one another. With gentleness, looking to yourself, humble. You may know you haven't fallen into some sin. We still come with humility. Sixth, if the church is like a country club that you join to have a sense of belonging and to provide companionship with people you know and generally enjoy, think this out with me, please, then the value it provides is best maintained by keeping conversations shallow and relationships at a safe distance. In other words, don't rock the boat. Don't talk about politics if it's going to rock the boat. Don't bring something up to somebody if they're going to get upset at you for bringing it up. That rocks the boat. And if the church is like a country club, if that's what we want, then we want to keep conversations shallow and relationships at a safe distance. However, this is not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church, and I'm going to give you four purposes from Ephesians chapter 4. The purpose of the church is to build up the body of Christ inwardly and outwardly, spiritually and socially, so that we mature to the level and extent of Christ's maturity. That's the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to speak truth to each other, to speak truth from the compelling motive of love, because we care about each other. The purpose of the church is to contribute what we can for the good of all, to do our part for the good of everyone. And the purpose of the church is to do our part in helping each other love each other as we ought. This is not a country club. We're not here to keep everybody happy with each other. We should be happy with each other because we're following Christ and living a Christ-like life, and that will result in a true and serious happiness with each other. Well, what happens when somebody becomes wayward? The reality is we can't have this depth of relationship with such a believer. We can't gain spiritual help from them. And they're not of the mind nor in the place spiritually where they want this depth of relationship and this kind of spiritual help. I was rather surprised, maybe shocked, Many years ago, when I began to talk to an individual in the church about his behavior, and you know, I may not have been doing it well, so I'm willing to admit that. But the response was, "Don't talk to me about that. The Holy Spirit hasn't convicted me yet." So I learned that not everybody was of the mind or in the place spiritually where they wanted that. He didn't want to be told. He wanted to go on with what he was doing. He could read it in the Bible. He didn't need, I don't mean this in the wrong way, but he didn't need the Holy Spirit to come knocking on his door, tapping him on the brain and saying, "Hey, wake up." He could read it in the Bible. And I was telling him, not something I made up, but from the Scriptures. That was the best answer I've ever heard, by the way, for getting out from under, taking responsibility for your behavior. "Don't talk to me about that. The Holy Spirit hasn't convicted me of it yet." We can't have a meaningful relationship with a wayward believer. It's impossible from both sides. And this is one of the reasons to call them back. We should want deeper, more meaningful relationships with each other. And we can only have that as we are all growing together. I want to conclude by reading Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, the return of Christ, drawing near."